Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning, everybody. I am on. I ask you to stand with me and turn into your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Go down to verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. The Bible says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Father, we thank you for your word and just all that you've done for us so far this morning. We pray, Lord, that your word would go deep into our hearts and take root, Lord, that it would change our lives and make us people that would reflect your Son. We ask in your name, amen. Please be seated. The section of scripture we're going to look at this morning had a tremendous effect upon one young man. He was born in North Africa in what we now call Algeria. By the time he became a teenager, he was already living a depraved and promiscuous life. By his own admittance, he was enslaved by his passions. He would later write in his biography the following words, "Clouds of muddy carnal concupiscence filled the air." You can already tell he was smarter than me. He continues, "The bubbling impulses of puberty befogged and obscured my heart so that it could not see the difference between love serenity and lust darkness. Confusion of the two things boiled within me. It seized hold of my youthful weakness, sweeping me through the precipitous rocks of desire to submerge me in a whirlpool of ice." It was in this turmoil of moral shame and intellectual confusion that he found himself in utter misery. Yet through his inner restlessness of mind and conscience, and also through the prayers of his saintly mother and the kindly admonitions of a local bishop, the hound of heaven was surely pursuing him. And as with Saul of Tarsus, the climax came suddenly. He went out to the garden attached to his lodgings and threw himself down under a tree, and then let the tears flow freely as he cried out, "How long, O Lord?" I'll let him tell the rest of the story in his own words. He says, "As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice in the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or girl, I do not know which, saying over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I checked the flood of tears and stood up. I took it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter that I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had been sitting. There I put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in its lust." He then writes, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." And so the man that we know as Saint Augustine began his walk with Christ. Now, if we were going to outline this section, it divides up quite nicely this morning. We could sum it up this way. Verses 11 and 12 tell us to wake up. Verse 13 tells us to shape up. And verse 14 tells us to grow up. Look at verse 11 with me. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If you had a bank that credited your account each morning with $86,400 and carried no balance from day to day and allowed you to keep no cash in your account and every evening canceled whatever part of the amount you failed to use during that day, what would you do? Well, we'd probably draw out every cent every single day. Well, we have such a bank this morning, and its name is time. Every morning it credits us with 86,400 seconds. Every night it rules off as lost whatever we fail to invest to good purpose. And each day it opens a new account with us. If we fail to use the daily deposits, the loss is ours. So how do we spend our 86,400 seconds? Every single person on this planet has the exact same amount of time. The rich don't have more, and the poor don't have less. The old man in India has the same amount of time as the young girl in Canada. No matter how wise or foolish we are with our time, we get the exact same amount every day. And you know what? We all have sufficient time to do whatever the Lord has called us to do. The greatest example of time management was the Lord Jesus. It is clear from the Gospels that in the stewardship of his time, he was neither worried nor hurried. There was never a sense of panic, never a moment of remorse for time lost. He was in all instances and in all circumstances always doing the work of the Father. Yet he never displayed the classic symptoms of a workaholic. He was never so driven by purpose and absorbed by productivity that he forgot about people. In the years of his earthly ministry, Jesus spent time praying, teaching, helping, healing, and interacting continually with men and women from all strata of the society, and he seemed to always have the time to do so. Now, verses 11 and 12 express the urgency of the time we have been given. And the reason is the ever-prevailing fact that our time on earth is limited, and the door of opportunity is only briefly open. With that knowledge, the time for us to heed and obey is now. There is no time for apathy, complacency, or indifference. But where it says knowing the time, the Greek word for time isn't the word chronos, which refers to chronological time, but instead Paul uses the word kairos, as in an era, an epoch, or an age. This term and its Hebrew equivalent are frequently used in Scripture. During the reign of King David in 1 Chronicles 12:32, the sons of Issachar were described as men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. So here in Romans 13, Paul is admonishing us to understand the times in which we all live. Along with that, I would also add Paul's warning in Ephesians 5:16 that we are to redeem the time because the days in which we live are evil. Now is not the time for us to sleep. A Sunday school teacher asked her children just before he dismissed them to go into church, "And why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" One little boy replied, "Because people are sleeping." And I'm afraid that's true in a spiritual sense for a lot of churchgoers. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines sleep as a state of inactivity with a loss of consciousness and a decrease in responsiveness to events taking place. This is why Paul calls them to awaken from their spiritual sleep, from unconsciousness, unresponsiveness, and inactivity concerning the things of God. Paul told the Roman Christians to wake up from their slumber. And that word slumber or sleep is the word hypnos, where we get our word hypnosis from, which is to walk around like a zombie and not realize what is going on around you. Listen to how one writer describes this. He says, "Noted sleepers of the Bible are now classic for the tragic circumstances that resulted because of their sleeping. Samson slept a sleep of compromise. Called to deliver God's people from the Philistines, he slept as he fraternized with the enemy. Jonah slept the sleep of an easy conscience in the hull of a ship. called to preach to the people of Nineveh, he slept while the ship went in the opposite direction. Three disciples slept the sleep of indifference. Called to watch with their Lord for 1 hour, they knew not nor cared not that he prayed his prayer unto death. Five foolish maidens slept the sleep of unpreparedness. Called to join the wedding party, they were left behind with flickering lamps, for they had not brought enough oil. And while each of us gets the same amount of time every day, that won't last forever, because our time is short. Paul tells us then, it's time to wake up. Why? Because the verse tells us that our salvation is now closer than when we first believed. But before we exegete that, I want to draw our attention to a part of the verse that has caused some confusion. In declaring that now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, Paul is speaking here about the completeness of our salvation. He is addressing Christians, those who have been converted, but the salvation that is becoming nearer is a reference to the future and final dimension of redemption, which the Bible calls glorification. So the phrase, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, is a reminder that our earthly work day is nearly over. The Scripture teaches us that although our salvation is eternal, perhaps it can be best understood when expressing it through three tenses. We learn from this verse that salvation unfolds progressively in our lives. There is something that is already true about our spiritual lives, and something that should be true about it. There is a holiness that we already have, and there is a holiness that we should all continue to pursue. We have been made righteous, yet we strive to live righteously. I think it's of great importance that we take the time to distinguish between justification, which has been accomplished once and for all, and sanctification, which is a continuing process. Justification refers to declared or positional righteousness, while sanctification refers to the lifelong process of growing in practical righteousness. Here's a good way to remember it. Upon our acceptance of Christ, we have been saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. This is known as justification. We are now presently being saved from the power of sin. That's what the Bible calls sanctification. And one day we will be saved, future tense, from the very presence of sin. That's what the Bible terms as glorification. So what else does it mean when it says that our salvation is closer than when we first believed? I don't have to tell you that every generation has had its share of skeptics who parrot the words of 2 Peter 3:4 by saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue the same as they were from the beginning of creation." But there was more in Paul's thought than simply the shortness of time. He expected the coming of Christ along with the early church. But if you think about it, the time does grow ever shorter, for we are every day one day closer to that event. Now, we do not know and cannot know the hour of Christ's coming, but we do know for certain that it is some 2,000 years closer than it was when Paul wrote this letter to Rome. Well, how should that knowledge affect us? Well, one thing it should do is keep us in a state of readiness while we await the Lord's return. For instance, a soon-to-be bride will not spend her time watching the boob tube and eating bonbons. Rather, she will spend her time getting ready for her wedding day. Her thoughts are not on today, but on tomorrow. Well, that should be us also. I think really for the Christian, the core problem isn't that we're too passionate about bad things, but it's more that we're not passionate enough about good things. Now, some people think the opposite of love is hate, but it's really not. The opposite of love is really indifference. Love will find a way, whereas indifference will find an excuse. I read of a little boy who had his father praying with him. The boy began his prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep, if I should wake before I die." Now that's cute, but those mixed up words were actually great wisdom and a prayer that all of us should pray. I deeply long that each of us would wake up before it's too late. You know, perhaps we could say that maybe the best way to make our dreams come true is to simply wake up. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Okay, once we receive our wake-up call or get woke up, the next thing we need to do is shape up. We need to put aside the deeds of darkness and behave decently. One man said, I always do my exercises regularly in the morning. As soon as I wake up, I say sternly to myself, ready now, up, down, up, down. And after two strenuous minutes, I tell myself, okay, try the other eyelid. Well, at least he's trying. Someone else said, I don't exercise at all. If God had wanted me to touch my toes, he'd have put them higher up on my body. You know, that's about all the exercise that some people get, and that's about all that some people want. Sometimes we don't want to do much in order to shape up our spiritual lives. Look at the command for us to cast off the works of darkness. I think most of us would agree that we are living in dark times. In fact, John 3:19 is a sad commentary on all of humanity. It reads, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. I think it's always good to remember that while we live in a world of darkness, we are not of that darkness. We are the children of the light, a city set up on a hill for all to see. You see, we have all been left on this earth for a reason. This is why Jesus prayed in John 17:15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What he is praying is that all of us be insulated from the evil, but not isolated from the people. Well, how does that work? Well, it really is pretty simple. All we have to do is live lives that are different from those who don't know the Lord. But I realize that that's not always easy, because we still live in this tent of flesh. But here's the thing, though. When you get right down to it, we all sin by choice, thus voluntarily clothing ourselves with its evil. But in the Spirit's power, we can reverse that decision and cast off that sin by disrobing ourselves of it. In Colossians 3:8, Paul told the believers there, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Paul was telling the Colossians there to keep laying aside or to continually cast off particular sins. In their case, it was anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. These were the soiled, unspiritual clothes they were being tempted to put back on. Now, of course, it goes without saying that we are the ones who are responsible for casting off the sins in each of our individual lives. But an even better strategy is to never give sin a foothold in the first place. Let's be honest here this morning. Sin, most of the time, doesn't pounce on us like a leopard in the jungle, but more often it happens very gradually. We see an image, or we feel an emotion. We hear a familiar set of words, and it begins to act on us, and we start thinking in certain ways. And then temptation comes along and entices us to sin, and we feed it little by little until we decide to act in a way in which we know that we shouldn't. So that is why we must cast off the dirty garment and are instead to put on the armor of light. I think the armor of light here refers to the full armor of God found in Ephesians 6:11. It reads, put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the thing that strikes me most about that passage? It's the word armor. It's a reminder to us that we are in a full-fledged and vicious war. Now, make no mistake about it. The outcome has been decided, and we are guaranteed ultimate and final victory. But we do still play an important part in this battle, or God wouldn't have passages like Ephesians 6 in the Bible. So I would remind you and me that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. Paul continues his exhortation in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, to walk properly is to live in such a way that pleases God. It is to live honestly before the Lord and before men. It is to live an outward life that is consistent with our inner nature in Christ. It is to live a sanctified life that reflects our justified life. Now, I do think it's interesting to look at the six sins which Paul selects as being, as it were, typical of walking in the darkness. What are those deeds? Well, I like what Paul does here. He gives us a sample list of what we might call big bad deeds and little bad deeds. Of course, that would be our ranking and not God's. As far as God is concerned, bad deeds are bad deeds. Now, that said, Paul knows how we think. So he first mentions things like attending orgies and participation in other forms of debauchery. Then before any of us can get too smug for living such pious lives, Paul includes some other deadly sins that may seem a little less serious to our way of thinking. By the way, have you ever noticed that what we consider bad sins are the ones that we don't do? But here specifically, Paul mentions sowing dissension and jealousy. I think that's really important. We should be wise to keep in mind that we are either walking in the Spirit or we are walking in the flesh. There really is no middle ground for the Christian. And so I think that Paul is stressing, regardless of whatever we consider our rankings of sinful behavior, the line is clearly drawn by God. Whether it's the Fortune 500 executive drinking scotch out of a crystal goblet, or a wino drinking Mad Dog 2020 from the bottle, sin is still sin, my friends, no matter how you clean it up. We are either walking in the light, or we are walking in the darkness. The answer to our dilemma is found, though, in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, this passage and many others like it make clear that every Christian has been clothed with Christ and His righteousness. Even long before the time of Christ, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, this is Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Listen to this. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that is true in a salvation sense. But this verse is really dealing with the practical aspects of daily living. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to become more and more like Him and to receive by faith all that He has for our daily living. And as we clothe ourselves with Christ, His righteousness, truth, love and holiness become more and more evident in our own lives. It is then that His character becomes reflected in us. I find it interesting that Gentile unbelievers in Antioch of Syria were the first to refer to Christ's followers mockingly as Christians, a name that carried with it the diminutive sense of being a little Christ. Now, the title Christian soon came to be used as a term of disdain by both Jewish and Gentile unbelievers during the time of the early church. In fact, the only other time the word Christian is used in the New Testament is in Peter's first letter, in which he encourages the believers with these words. This is 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. In essence, he seems to be saying that if our persecutors deride and scorn us with the name Christian, we shouldn't be ashamed, but we should accept it as a badge of honor because it identifies us with the very Son of God. And as Christians, we should want to be identified with Christ, and we should want to be more like Him. But what does it mean there to make no provision for the lust of the flesh? A lot of us are like the preacher's wife. No offense, Connie. Oh, yeah, she's not here. I'm sure one of you will knock on me anyway. You see, the poor country preacher was really angry when he confronted his wife with the receipt of a $250 dress she had bought. "How could you do this?" he exclaimed. "I don't know," she wailed. "I was standing in the store looking at the dress. Then I found myself trying it on. It was like the devil was whispering to me, 'Girl, you look great in that dress. You should buy it.'" "Well," the pastor persisted, "you know how to deal with him. Just say, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" "I did," replied his wife, "but he said, 'It looks great from back here, too.'" I'm afraid that's about the extent of some people's spiritual warfare. Now, the flesh in this verse does not refer primarily to our physical bodies, but to the remaining human nature, which carries with it our lingering proclivity to sin, which finds expression through our bodies. I can promise you this, though. If we don't, by choice, choose to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will naturally and without effort gravitate to the things of the flesh. So how do we put on Christ? It's no real secret. It's no different than some actor studying for his part in a movie, although it's much deeper and much more powerful. As the actor studies, he saturates his mind with the person he is about to play. He essentially becomes that person. Actors study for hours and hours the character they are to become. It's really no different putting on Christ. We study His Word and His life. And as we behold Him in the Gospel accounts, we will find ourselves being more absorbed with Him and becoming more like Him. Well, how could that be? Because God will be at work in us then. And He works even more with those who are willing to take the time to seriously seek Him. J. Wilbur Chapman says something that convicts me every time I hear or read it. He said, "Anything that dims my vision for Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps me in my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." That's pretty heavy. Obviously, Mr. Chapman realized that the solution then and now is to take a proactive stance. Faith requires a deliberate choice of spiritual wardrobe. This is the part that we play in it. Let me give you an example. If you take a dry sponge and put it into the sewer, it will soak up sewer water. If you take a dry sponge and put it in oil, it will attempt to soak up oil. But if you put that same sponge in clean and pure water, it will soak up clean and pure water. The sponge, no matter what you put it in, will attempt to soak up to its capacity the liquid that it's in. We are that dry sponge. Whatever you put yourself in, your mind, your eyes, all these things will try to soak up the sights, sounds, and activities going on around you. So if we put ourselves in a bad place, we shouldn't be surprised when our attitude and outlook on spiritual things are also bad. Or think of it this way. In the physical world, we grow on the basis of the food that we eat. If we eat things like fruit and vegetables, we will grow strong. But if for dinner we have something like a can of chocolate icing, we will grow out. This is why God warns us not to make provision for the flesh. If we feed the flesh, we will fail. But if we feed the inner man, the nourishing things of the Spirit, we are guaranteed on the authority of God's Word to succeed. The putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we all have to do. I'll close with an acute observation of this verse by Ray Stedman. He writes, "When I got up this morning, I put on my clothes. I put on my clothes with the intention that they would be part of me all this day, that they would go where I go and do what I do. They will cover me and make me presentable to others. That is the purpose of clothes. In the same way, the apostle is saying to us, put on Jesus Christ when you get up in the morning. Make him a part of your life that day. Intend that he go with you everywhere you go, that he act through you in everything you do. Call upon his resources, and then live your life in Christ." Maybe thinking, I'm not sure that I want Jesus going everywhere I go. Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it? And so I would encourage all of us that we would make that just a daily part of our everyday life, that before our feet hit the floor, that we ask the Lord to help us, that we would walk in the Spirit, and that we would put him on for that day. Father, we realize that you are the only way that we can make it. You even say yourself, Jesus, that without you, we can do nothing. But then again, with you, we can do anything. I just pray, Father, that wherever we are at in our Christian walks, and I know that it's many different levels here this morning, that you would just draw us to yourself and allow us to begin walking in your Spirit. And Father, that as we would go throughout this week, when times would come where we would be tempted to put back on those soiled and filthy clothes of the flesh, that your Spirit would rise up within us and remind us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen.